this week, it was my privilege to preach twice at the Southeastern Regional Conference of FIRE. That's a fellowship of independent Reformed evangelicals. The conference was held at Grace Baptist Church in Hartsville, Tennessee, near Nashville. It was a good time. It was a good experience for me to meet new brethren and to find brethren who are so like us in perspective and burden. I heard reports from several men regarding churches of which I was previously unaware, and surprisingly was able to fellowship with some old friends that I did not expect to see. So I'm very thankful for that opportunity. One concrete effect of the experience, particularly in listening to pastors give reports on their congregations, whether publicly or in private conversation, it caused me to reflect upon God's enormous goodness to me in making me to be a part of you, to be a part of this church, and was reminded how much I love this church, how much I love you, every one of you. And what a wonderful thing God has done for me in making me to be a part of you and to have you as my immediate spiritual family. It's a great blessing. In cherishing you, in cherishing my place among you, makes pastoring you both easier and more difficult. It makes it easier to want to serve you because I enjoy you and I love you. But it makes your hurts my hurts in a more deep and poignant way. And it particularly makes your spiritual struggles, even the thought of you struggling spiritually, more painful to me. There are certain texts in the New Testament that frighten me. Frighten me concerning you. There are texts that speak of church members undergoing spiritual declension to the extent that they fall away from Christ and they fall away from his church. I'll be honest with you, I don't particularly like those texts. I'm not sure how to cope with them. But I do think that at least occasionally, some of those texts ought to be preached. They ought to be preached so that all of us will be prodded to take a closer, more intimate look at the spiritual condition of our own lives, the real state of our relation to Christ, what is actually going on in our hearts. The difficulty is, for me, these passages are often very hard-hitting. They force us to confront ourselves in ways that are uncomfortable. And sometimes, when you preach these kind of passages, people think it's unloving because it is so poignant, confrontational. Well, I assure you that I am preaching what I'm preaching this morning only because I love you. And I care very deeply for your spiritual well-being. And it's something that I feel I must preach before we resume our study of Romans. I haven't forgotten Romans. God willing, we're coming back to Romans next week. But before we do, I think I ought to preach this. At the beginning, I'm going to read several texts, and I know that can be tedious, and I may lose you. Please don't go to sleep. Follow me as I read these passages from the Word of God. The first is found in Matthew chapter 24. So if you would please turn to the 24th chapter of Matthew and keep your place there. We're going to read a couple other texts, but then come back to Matthew 24. Please follow, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left there upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Now please turn to 2 Timothy. Keep your place in Matthew 24, but turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." Now skip down to verse 13. "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, turn the page, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now please go back to Matthew 24. Our text, verses 12 and 13. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. In the Olivet Discourse recorded here, our Lord was describing both something far away and something near at hand. That which was near at hand was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That which was far off was the end of the age. Both are in view. It could also be said that the words of the Olivet Discourse, in a sense, describe the entire epoch between the first and second comings of Christ. But there is a peculiar emphasis upon the state of the world and the state of the church at the end. At the end of the age, just before Christ returns. I will attempt to examine the text under these three headings. Point number one, the decline of human culture. Point number two, the decimation of the church. Point number three, the deliverance of the church. First of all, the decline of human culture. And that decline, I believe, is reflected in the words of verse 12, and lawlessness will abound. That's a prophecy. Lawlessness will abound, or literally, lawlessness will be multiplied. Christ is telling us that there will come to be in history a pervasive disregard for moral law. What is moral law? Well, moral law in the most specific concrete form is that law which God wrote on tablets of stone at Mount Sinai and gave to Moses, and Moses to Israel, and Israel has given it to us. In its most condensed form, it is the Ten Commandments. But moral law is also that distinct recognition of right and wrong which God has inscribed in every human conscience. That intuitive sense of right and wrong which has been the moral consensus of civilizations both ancient and modern. Our Lord is foretelling a time when moral relativism will win out over moral absolutes. When people will choose to live by the rule of what seems best in terms of their own personal interest. The right will be what is most convenient for me, not some specific, absolute principle. Seems to me we're pretty close to that. What is right? What is right in any given situation is often determined by what we think to be most convenient and in our best interest. Let me kind of illustrate what I think it will look like when lawlessness abounds. I think it will be a time when people refuse to have spouses to which they see themselves bound till death part them. Instead, people will have partners, and they will feel free to change partners whenever they desire. Relationships will be viewed essentially for personal advantage. I think when lawlessness abounds, people will think like this: I will not tell my partner, but I'm seeking a relationship with another person, but I don't want to tell my partner because that would jeopardize a good thing I have going with them. Now, of course, if my partner were seeking a relationship with someone else, I would expect my partner to tell me. When lawlessness abounds, there will be a serious breakdown in fidelity to promises, fidelity to commitments. Utter selfishness will dominate, and people won't be embarrassed about being selfish. There used to be a time that selfishness was viewed as a failure. But when lawlessness abounds, people will be proud of their selfishness, and you will often hear them say this: I must do what is best for me. There's a time that people used to say, I must do what is right. Even if it costs me, I must do what is right. But when lawlessness abounds, people are not ashamed to say, well, you know, I have to do what's best for me. And people will care very little about the hurt they cause others. At the same time, they will be incensed if anyone should cause hurt to them. The attitude will be one that says, you must love me, and I'll love you as far as it's convenient. Some people suppose, there may even be some here, who suppose that a world free of law would be utopia. If we could just rid the world of law, what a wonderful world it would be. Those people are thinking only about the things they might do if there was no law. I guarantee you, they're not thinking about all the things that may be done to them if there was no law. I become nervous when I hear brethren making disparaging remarks about the law and about preaching, which tries to give instruction in what biblical commandments actually mean. And sometimes you hear brethren say, we don't really need that kind of preaching. That's legalistic preaching. We just need to hear about grace. And they speak as though the gospel of grace and the law of God are polar opposites, enemies in conflict. Beloved, listen. What is the law? Moral law, in the ultimate sense, is an expression of God's nature. That's what law is. It's an expression of the nature of the only righteous and just one in all the universe. All the laws that God has given to fallen man, he has given as an expression of his own righteous nature. To oppose law is to oppose the very nature of God. Beloved, be careful how you think and be careful how you speak. Don't confuse law and legalism. They're two very different things. Legalism is, in fact, an abuse of the law. Legalism, on one hand, is the attempt to make yourself acceptable to God by keeping commandments. God gave his law so that we would understand what righteousness is and what we are not. The law was given to convince us of our need of a righteousness, not our own. Our need for a Savior who would redeem us from the just condemnation of our sins and would impute to us a perfect and complete righteousness. The law was never intended to be a means unto justification. You can't make yourself right with God by keeping commandments. And any idea that you can is legalism. Legalism is also the unauthorized making of laws for other people to live under. Now, certain people do have a delegated authority to make laws. Parents can make laws for their children. Now, those laws have to be rooted in God's law. It has to be an application of God's law. But parents have the delegated authority to make laws. And so does civil government, making applications of God's law. But when people who are not authorized make laws for other people to live under, that's legalism. You see, if I make laws for my kids, that's a legitimate expression of my parental authority. If I take my laws and go next door and try to apply them to my neighbor's children, I become a legalist. But beloved, did you get that? I mean, can you follow that? I want to ask you this. Is it legalism to expect that people will tell you the truth? Is it legalism to expect that people will respect your property? Men, is it legalism to expect that men will not hit on your wife? Is it legalism to expect that adults will treat your children with kindness and respect? Are those things legalism? Would you prefer to live in a world where those things did not exist? Would you prefer that teaching about those things would go away? Please understand, a careless deprecation of the law is an encouragement of lawlessness. If I could borrow a refrain from Jerry and the Pacemakers, you don't want to live in a world without law. But can anyone deny that we are living in a world in which lawlessness is being multiplied? In fact, as I thought about this, it became clear and shocking to me. We actually live under a government that's making laws to protect lawlessness. We have laws that are designed to make it unlawful to deny lawlessness. Can you believe that? Another thing included in our Lord's prophecy is a very close connectedness between cultures. There was a time in which if one culture did something atrocious, like killing the wife of a man who died and burying them together, or offering children up as living sacrifices so a drought would end. Cultures that did that were often so cut off from other cultures that people didn't even know that was happening. But Christ is prophesying a time that cultures will be so close that the lawlessness of one will spread very quickly to the lawlessness of another. When Christ says lawlessness will abound, where will it abound? Is he talking about Israel? Is he talking about Rome? He doesn't say. And I think we have to conclude that what he is saying is, wherever the church is, there will be lawlessness. And in verse 14, he says that the church will go into all the nations preaching the gospel. And I think what he's saying is that lawlessness will abound throughout the world. And beloved, the primary exporter of lawlessness is Western civilization as it is today. Countries of Western Europe and the United States, we are the primary exporters of lawlessness that is enveloping the world. So what we have here in the beginning of our text is a prophesying of a moral and spiritual decline throughout human culture. Saying, Pastor, are you telling us that the end of the world is near? I have no idea. God could send a revival and reverse the trend. All I'm saying is lawlessness is abounding right now. Well, that brings me to point number two, the decimation of the church. And that sounds really shocking, but that's what I see. Look at verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That doesn't sound like the decimation of the church. No, I think it does. Literally, the text reads, and because lawlessness will multiply, the love of the many. The love of the many will grow cold. There's a definite article before the word many. You see, if it said many, we'll find their love growing cold. That could be 3 or 4. That could be 10 or 20. It's a very subjective idea. What constitutes many? Well, more than 1 or 2. But when the text says the many, because lawlessness will be multiplied, the love of the many will grow cold, that could very well mean the love of the majority will grow cold. I find that staggering. Maybe it doesn't mean that. It seems to mean that. The love of the many, the love of the most, the love of the majority will grow cold. Now, if that's the case, my word decimate is not adequate. The word decimate originally was used regarding the killing of every 10th soldier taken in combat. You take an army captive, you decimate the army by killing every 10th soldier. Decimate. Christ seems to be prophesying a much greater loss than 1 out of 10. Well, what is he saying? Well, very quickly, some questions and answers to try to explore our Lord's words. Question number one, what is this love that will grow cold? Well, beloved, it is the love which is at the heart of biblical religion. It is supremely love for God. It is love for his son, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of biblical religion. It's a heart attachment in love to God through Christ. This is the beginning of all practical righteousness. It flows out of love for God. This is the love that will grow cold. It's the love of the brethren. It's the love that Christ requires us to have for each other. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I laid down my life for you, you lay down your lives for each other. It's that love that will grow cold. It's the love for our fellow man. The summation of the second tablet of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That love will grow cold. Christ said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me." There's a correlation between loving Christ and practicing obedience. And when love declines, obedience declines. Question number two. Who are these people whose love will grow cold? Who are they? Well, obviously, they are people who profess to love God. It's the declining of love for God that's in view. And who are the people whose love for God will decline? People who have professed to love him. People who have declared themselves to be Christ lovers. And beloved, do you understand? This is the glue that holds the church together. We are together because we believe in Jesus Christ, and that faith in Christ produces and works by love. Faith works by love. We love him and we love those who love him. That's how I can go to Nashville, Tennessee, and preach to a group of people I've never met before and feel connected to them. Why? Because they believe in and love Jesus Christ, whom I love. And we have this glue that draws us. It's a magnetism. It's a mutual love for Christ. When that love declines, the glue that holds the church together will be broken. Question number three. What are the consequences to individuals who lose their love for Christ and for his church? What happens to these people? Well, what you would hope would happen is that they would be apprehended and turned and recovered. But what if they're not recovered? What becomes of them? Well, I think you have to take verses 12 and 13 together. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But, in contrast, he who endures to the end will be saved. Who endures to the end? The one who doesn't lose his love. Those who lose their love lose their perseverance. They will not be able to endure unto the end. That's what makes this so frightening to me as your pastor. The loss of love will be a loss of endurance. Question number four, and this is really the big question. What is the connection between abounding lawlessness in the culture and love growing cold in the church? What's the connection? So what if lawlessness abounds in the culture? What does that have to do with love for Christ in the church? Well, first of all, let's get the semantics right. Lawlessness is another word for sin. We read this morning from 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to another text, Hebrews chapter 3. Look at Hebrews, the third chapter, please. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How does lawlessness result in a declension of love? It's because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives, and then it hardens. How does that work? It works something like this. Lawlessness promises liberty. Who doesn't want liberty? Lawlessness says, if you will follow me, I'll set you free. And we want that. We want freedom. Lawlessness will set us free. And it's that promise that deceives us. And here's how it deceives us. Our flesh tells us that obedience to God is bondage. Now why? Why would our flesh say that? And obeying the God we love is bondage. Our flesh says that because every time we say yes to God, we have to say no to it. We can't obey God and obey the flesh. Flesh hates obedience because whenever we are obedient to God, we have to deny the flesh. Here's an illustration. It's not an application, okay? It's an illustration. What makes prayer meeting so difficult? It's the middle of the week. We're tired from working 3 days, and we still got two more, maybe three ahead of us. We just want to come home and collapse in an easy chair and turn on the television and just cool out for a while. But the church is a house of prayer. And the early church met every day initially, in part, to pray. And we must advance the kingdom of God by praying. So it's obvious the church must pray. Our church has decided we'll meet for prayer on Wednesday. But the flesh says that is bondage. Having to get up and go to that place, and that's bondage. Lawlessness comes and says, I'll set you free. That demand that you go to church and pray is really legalism. So that's legalism. And that's why it hurts. That's why you feel in bondage. Because that's legalism. You need to be set free. Lawlessness argues that we should throw off the shackles of self-denial. That's what lawlessness is appealing to us to do. Get rid of self-denial. Christ denied himself on the cross so we wouldn't have to. That's an argument. Nobody likes self-denial. I mean, if you like self-denial, you've got, I'm sure there's some sophisticated name in psychology for somebody who loves self-denial. We don't love self-denial. We hate self-denial.
And beloved, that's why some of us are looking for the lowest common denominator. What's the least amount of self-denial that I must perform and still be a Christian? You know what the most dangerous lie is? The most dangerous lie of sin is that the liberty not to obey God, liberty from the constraints of God's command, that liberty is, in fact, faithfulness to the gospel. That's the biggest lie. Christ died so we would have an imputed righteousness, which lawlessness takes to mean. Christ died so we would not have to obey commandments. So when you refuse to obey commandments, you're actually upholding the gospel. Does that make you feel better? Yeah. I'll show my faithfulness to the gospel by refusing to obey commandments. Do you really think that's true? Do you really think that Jesus Christ died so I won't have to deny myself? You know, I think Christ was the one who said, if you would follow me, take up your cross daily. You must die to yourself every day. Didn't he say that? It can be confusing, can't it? People insist that faithfulness to the gospel means that you reject commandments. That's a lie. You reject the idea that keeping commandments will justify you. You reject that. But God forbid that you should reject the reality that Christ died that we might be made holy. Well, what protects the Christian from being deceived by this sophistry? What protects us? It's our love for God. It's our love for Christ. That's what stands between us and lawlessness. You see, it is our love for Jesus and makes us want to glorify him, makes us want to please him. We don't have any thought of earning righteousness. We just want to glorify Jesus. We want to do what pleases him, what would show the world how great and grand and deserving Jesus is. That's what compels our obedience. We love him. We think he's worthy. And that's why we want to obey him. That's what protects us from lawlessness. But beloved, what happens when love is eroded? And you see, that is the danger that Christ is describing. Lawlessness abounding in culture has a way of making its way into our psyche and has the potential of eroding our love for Christ. It kind of happens like this. What happens when a Christ-loving man or woman must have close personal contact with people who are living in lawlessness? What happens? Let's change that a little bit. What happens when Christ-loving people, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, must live close to professing Christians who have thrown off some of the most inconvenient elements of New Testament life and practice? Remember what we read from 2 Timothy 3 and 4? There will be many who will maintain a form of godliness, but deny the power of godliness, which is a power to make us holy. And they will not endure healthy doctrine that gives practical instructions in how to glorify God. But they will look for teachers who will satisfy their desires to live an unimpeded, lawless life. Now, what happens when we are thrown into contact with those people? They are Christ believers. That's what they say. They go to church, but they don't have many of the constraints that we do. What happens? We can become envious of them. Imagine a man at work. He hears a guy talking about his son's exploits on the soccer field. And he gets closer and he says, "Wow, your son must be really good. He is good. Well, tell me about the game." "Well, it was Sunday evening, and my son's team playing in a tournament." And you say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. You say it was Sunday evening?" "Oh, yeah. Don't you go to church? Isn't that the Lord's day?" "Oh, no, I go to church in the morning." "Oh, yeah, the rest of the day is mine. Do with what I want." "Oh." Next day, he overhears these same brothers talking about some television program. And they're talking about how attractive the people are in that program. And out of curiosity, he says, "What's the name of that program?" "Dating Naked." There is a television program, Dating Naked. You say, "You watch that?" "Oh, yeah. Man, it's a riot." "Really? I don't think God would be pleased if I will." "You are too bound up. That's your problem. I mean, you are so bound up, man. How much do you go to church every week?" "It's about 6 hours." "6 hours? I go an hour, hour and a half. I love God as much as you do. And I have the liberty to watch Dating Naked. And you don't. Man." And you listen to that and you begin to think, "Well, man, I do spend a lot of time in church. I don't think I could watch that show. He's a strong Christian, I think." And we can become like Asaph in Psalm 73. Envious of the rich and the wicked. And we may be tempted to actually step away from something that we have once thought it was our holy duty to do. And when we step away, we may actually, for the moment, feel free. But in order to make that change, we have had to step away from that degree of love for Christ that once made us want to be in church every day. You remember that? We were first converted. You read in the book of Acts that the new converts continued in the apostles' doctrine and breaking the bread and prayers every day. And you said, "Why don't we do that?" And you were so in love with Jesus and so in love with the idea of communing with his people, you wanted to go to church every day. What happened to that love? What happened to the love that made you want to be holy? Made you want to get rid of lust? Even if you had to pluck out an eye and cut off a hand, whatever, I want to get rid of its lust. What happened to that love? What happened to it? You see, in order to make those kind of concessions, you have to step away from your first love. And beloved, that's how lawlessness in the broader culture erodes the love of God's people. And it's a slippery slope. Question number four. How can I know? How can I see if my love is chilling? What will it look like in the beginning? In the end, it may look like apostasy. But in the beginning, what will it look like? Well, it'll look like this. You cannot enjoy Jesus in private. Your ability to commune with him with nothing more than a Bible and a place to bow your head won't be enough. The Bible just doesn't speak to you anymore. It used to be a delight to read the Bible and pray. You could sense the presence of Christ, but that doesn't work anymore. So you know what you do? You have to bring in a man-written book. Now, in giving this application, I can be grossly misunderstood. I believe in reading man-written books, okay? Come to my library. I believe in that, but beloved, listen to me. Something has happened to us when the Bible doesn't speak to us, and the only thing that does is something that a man has written. And when we can't really commune with Christ in prayer unless we have some other people. Now, I believe in praying with other people, but beloved, something bad has happened when prayer requires the presence of other people. That's an indication of a chilling love. Another indication is a loss of graciousness in the family. A loss of kindness and gentleness and patience. When you no longer are happy to be married to the person you're happy to. You're no longer happy with the kids that God's given you. And they're now getting on your nerves and you're sniping at them and picking at them. Something has happened to your love. Another indication of eroding love is when you allow your thoughts to go to all the things that make you discontent. And you play back over in your head all the things that are wrong in your life. And a spirit of thankfulness gives way to a spirit of murmuring and complaining. Another indication is when things that you once forbade to enter your mind are now given a wide open door. And you think about jealousy and you think about lust and covetousness and anger and hatred that you once would never allow to occupy your mind. Now they do. That's love in decline. And if that declension is not arrested, it'll be just a little time until you will be behaving outwardly in a lawless way. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. My time is gone. Let me just point out that verse 13 speaks of the deliverance of the church. The real church, the church as inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, cannot be decimated. The real church will be preserved and delivered. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endures in what? The word means remain steadfast. Steadfast in what? Steadfast in love. Remains constant. Loving Jesus. Loving God. Loving his people. And the key to enduring in love is the scriptures. Paul told Timothy to remain where he had been called, to remain in the scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Stay in the Bible. pray over the scriptures. Find Christ in the Bible. Feed off Christ. Feeding off Christ in the Bible keeps us alert with how good he is, how liberal he is, how near he is, and how sufficient he is. Pandering to the flesh may make your flesh happy, but it won't satisfy your soul. Only Christ can satisfy the soul. Staying close to Christ by staying in the Bible privately and publicly sustains our love to him, and our love to him fuels our passion for holiness, so that we count it all joy to deny ourselves and to suffer loss for his sake. And that is how God brings to completion the work that he has begun in his elect. He keeps them in love with Christ. How is it with you? How is your love? Do you love to come to church because it's in church more than any other place that the body of Christ gathers and sings praises to Jesus, and you're free of the lawlessness outside? Or when you're in church, are you chafing to get out so you can return to the lawlessness that's out there? I can't answer that. But I'll tell you, it's very important that you answer that. And if there has been slippage, what you need to do is not to pile on some more duties. You need to go to Christ. And you need to plead with him to make himself once again to be the lover of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we do very much understand why the hymnist wrote, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." There is an incipient tendency to declension in all of us. And we have to fight for our love and fight for our zeal. Please help us. Please come to us in the scriptures. Come to us, please, in the private place of prayer, and warm our hearts and convince us afresh of how worthy Jesus is. Even if we were to be called to die for him, that would not be too much, because he is so lovely and sweet and desirable, and he's so sufficient for every need we have. Father, may we be a people who are supremely, constantly in love with Christ. Make it so, please. He deserves that. Make it true of us. In his precious and holy name, amen.